What would you say are the two most opposites? Two most opposite things. Would you say that the two most opposite things are God and the devil? Would you agree with that as a statement? I would suggest to you that that's not entirely true. That actually, the devil, even the devil, has some good in him. That might shock you to hear me say that, that the devil has some good in him. But you see, the devil is a created being, and the devil has life in him, and life is from God, and life is in and of itself good. So although everything else about the devil is bad, life that comes from God is good. We have to say that the two most opposite things, not good and evil, because sometimes evil can bring out certain good, can have good in it. For example, don't put your hand in the fire and the child gets slapped. That's an evil thing to do, but actually it's got good in it, good intention in it. Stops them burning themselves. I would suggest to you that the two most opposite things are God and sin. There is nothing good whatsoever in sin. Absolutely nothing. And there is nothing bad in God. Absolutely nothing. God, by his nature, is perfectly good. And God, by his nature, is perfectly holy. And sin, in its very essence, is completely evil. Completely bad. Nothing good in it. God's nature is good and holy. Sin, therefore, is the complete opposite of God. Now, I'm not going to go in any great way into this passage this morning, but just to point out that when we see here Korah, he seems to be the instigator of this rebellion. In Korah, what we see is sin in full bloom, a full ugly weed, as it were. Often, all there is the root. It remains a root, unseen in a person's heart. Sin is in my heart as I think evil of you. It's unseen by you as I smile to you and say how lovely it is to see you. It's unseen to you, but what is unseen in my heart is seen by God. He sees that root of sin within the heart. And one of the problems, indeed one of the great problems in our world today, it's always been a problem in the world, but by the world, no, let's leave the world aside. One of the great problems today in the church is that we have such a little view of sin. A small view of sin, and actually alongside that, a little view of God in terms of his holiness and in terms of his goodness. Now it follows, doesn't it? If we view God as holy, absolute, and we've got a clear understanding of that, then we would see the horror of sin. But because we have this light view in the church, in our day, in our land, we have this light view of the holiness of God, therefore there goes with it this light view of sin. And the world now, and even people who come into the church, don't see that there's any need of a saviour. And so, our evangelism often has things tracts, leaflets that might say something like, "Are you satisfied? Give Jesus a try. Give Jesus a try." And the person in the world sees no need of a saviour. He's just an add-on extra. Might make you feel a bit better. Because there's such a light view of sin. And why is there little blessing? Why is there so little blessing in our churches? And why is it that many Christians, have no real settled heart, no real peace in their mind? Why is it that so few, to think back to what we're looking at now in Ephesians, why is it that there are so few Christians who, given what has been proclaimed concerning Christ dwelling in the heart through faith, why is it that so few Christians know little or anything of that? They're a believer. Christ does indeed live within them, because the Holy Spirit has made his abode in their hearts. But they know so little of the fact that he dwells there. Why is it? And I would suggest that it's this little view of sin and this little view of the holiness of God. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it's only as we recover a serious view of sin will the sinner flee to Christ, and will the believer have a settled heart and see the Lord's hand of blessing upon their life, and indeed collectively upon our churches. You see, sin puts us in complete opposition to God, complete opposition to him. And so let's briefly and firstly look at Korah's sin here. First thing to say about it, we look at verse 11. The first thing to say about it is that Korah opposes God. We read Moses saying, "It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together." Now, Korah, no doubt, thought that he was banding together with his followers against Aaron and against Moses. Perhaps probably hadn't even thought about the Lord and what the Lord would think about such a thing. See, a little view of the holiness of God, a little view of sin. And he thought it was Aaron that he was opposing. Remember Joseph, when Potiphar's wife enticed him to sin. He had the correct view. How can I do such a thing and sin, not against your husband and my master, but sin against God? How can I do such a thing and sin against God? But Korah didn't see that. He thought it was just Aaron he was opposing. Psalmist says, indeed it's David in the psalm, he says, "Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And how much evil? Ever consider how much evil there can be in one sin? Just one sin. How much evil? Just this sin here. Korah opposing God. I would suggest to you that he's broken, of those 10 commandments that the Lord gives to us, he has broken at least 6 of them. And I think a case could be made for more as well. "You shall have no other gods before me." Self. I want that position. "You shall not make for yourself an image of God." He's misunderstood who God is, and he's creating in his mind a God that will fulfill his needs and his requirements. He's not looking at God in his holiness, so here he's creating an image of God. He's using the Lord's name in vain, because he says, "The Lord is with us. The whole community is holy, every one of them. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with them." In other words, he's not with you, Moses. He's not with you, Aaron. And you can go on. "Shall not murder." Spirit of murder is here. He wants Aaron and Moses out of the way. "Shall not lie." shall not covet. Indeed, we would say that this sin, particularly, is one of coveting. He's coveting someone else's God-given role, someone else's God-given position. Indeed, that counts to seven of those Ten Commandments. And I think a case could be made for every one of them. But there isn't time to look into that now. But just to consider that, how much evil in one sin. When you put yourself before God, my will, not yours. That's that first commandment gone. And we'll see even more is gone too. So he opposes God. But what else he does, or how it started, is it started with grumbling. And so we see in the second part of that verse, verse 11, Moses says, who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? The whole thing began with grumbling. You can imagine in the tents at night, Korah was there with Abiram and Dathan and maybe others, and Korah was leading the rebellion, as it were. I'm fed up with this. He was complaining about this, complaining about that, and others agreed with him. And then they got more and more, perhaps coming to have secret meetings. It started with grumbling. There are some people who love to grumble, aren't there? Some people who want to grumble about anything and everything. You could even offer a person, you could say, right, I'm going to give you £1,000. I've come into some money and I want to give you £1,000. I'll meet you tomorrow in Starbucks. I'll meet you in Starbucks at 11 o'clock. You turn up late. It wasn't your fault. Traffic held you up. You're going to give them £1,000. And yet there are some people who would complain about the fact that you've kept them waiting those 10 minutes. You know, people like that. There are people, aren't there, that in the place of work, they always look for something to grumble about. It's usually the bosses. Grumble about them all the time. If I told you about the ladies when I was 14, when I worked at a hotel, and there were two chambermaids. I was working in the kitchen, and I was listening to this conversation between the two chambermaids, how Mr. George, the boss, had upset them over something, and one of them said, I can still hear her to this day, I'll tell him to his face. I'm going to tell him too, I'll be with you, said the other one. And they were ranting on for some 5 or 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden, the owner of the hotel, Mr. George himself, walked in. Oh, hello, Mr. George. Would you like a cup of tea? That's how people are like, isn't it? Two-faced. Say one thing behind a person's back, but then when they're there in front of them, completely a different story. So that's Korah's sin, that he starts off by grumbling against God. Well, not so much against God, but ultimately he is grumbling against God. He starts off by grumbling. But ultimately what he's doing is he's opposing God. And the heart of the matter, in a sense, is his covetousness. Coveting someone else's position. But the consequences. Let's look at the consequences. The consequences of grumbling. The consequences of sin. Grumbling itself, if you're a Christian, well, even if you're not a Christian, grumbling itself shows a lack of contentment. If you're a Christian, where do you seek your contentment? Our contentment comes from God. Paul says, I have learned the art of contentment. Maybe he doesn't use the word art, but that's what he amounts to. He's learned to be content in any and every situation, whether in want or in plenty, in need, in trouble, in difficulty, whatsoever. He has learned the arts to be content. Because he recognises that all good things, indeed all things, come from God. And when a person grumbles, when a person shows a lack of contentment, effectively what you're saying is that there's not enough good in God. There's not enough good in him to satisfy your soul. That's what you're saying. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all situations, and that God does for us what is best for us, and yet you grumble? You display a lack of contentment? There's not enough good in God to satisfy my soul. And what happens then is, when you grumble, you enter into sin. And sin puts you in complete opposition to God. And effectively, what you're saying is, I wish your sovereignty were not as it is. I wish that your sovereignty would change in this matter. I'm not content to sit in your will this way. I want your will for me to be different. I wish your sovereignty were not as it is. Look at Korah. You see him in verse 2. He rises up and he is with these others. They are community leaders. And they are members of the council. And Moses says in verse 9, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you? Now that word separated, to be set apart, means to be made holy in a sense. Perhaps in a different context, but it's the same sort of thing. You've been separated, you've been set apart from the rest of the Israelite community. And you've been brought near. He brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle. What greater privilege, Korah, can there be than that? To be chosen out of all men to have this responsibility. And yet, what Korah is saying is it's not enough. It's not enough, I want more. Lack of contentment. Not satisfied with God's will for them. How should the Christian behave in this matter? How should we be? I would suggest we should be as Job. You know, Job, when he was afflicted, and his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what she said, wasn't it? What was his reply? His reply was this. You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Not evil is the more exact word. Shall we accept good from God and not evil? And in all his doing, Job did not sin in what he said. So in all that took place, Job did not take upon himself a grumbling attitude. He showed a contentment in the Lord's will. Indeed, Paul in Philippians says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. The consequence of that, you shine like stars in the universe. When you grumble, when you complain, you call yourself a Christian, you are not shining like a star. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And we can put in there, it's biblical to do so, knowing that this is God's will for you at this hour. When we contemplate sin, it puts us in complete opposition to God. When we sin, it puts us in complete opposition to God. And ultimately, it has within it this desire. When you contemplate sin, it has within it a desire that God would change. That God would change in order that you could enter into this sin without there being any consequences. When a person really likes something, when a person delights in something, when a person loves something, but they can see that people around them don't share the same attitude, don't have the same focus. A person who has a love for a certain piece of music, what do? They want to convince others. They want to convince others and draw other people to see what they can see, to experience what they experience, that they too would share that love of that piece of music. And when someone absolutely detests it. I remember putting on some music one time before someone. I said, listen to this. And I put this CD in. And this lady went, oh, turn it off. Turn it off. Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. Turn it off. All it was a hymn put to old music. What's that instrument? I can't think of it now. Something like that. But anyway, it was done in an old-fashioned style. No, it must be an organ. It's got to be an organ. So turn it off. I can't stand it. But when you like something, you wish that those who hated it wouldn't. You wish that they would see and share in the joy that you experience in everything. Now transfer that to temptation. Transfer that to sin. When there's something that you want to indulge in, when there's a temptation that you would like to take up, what do? The person wishes it could be okay. Wishes that, God, we're not quite so strict. Is there some kind of way in which this could be all right? If only. And of course, it's natural. It's natural for a sinner to wish that God were not as holy as he is. Isn't it? It's natural. That God would not hate sin as much as he does. It's a natural reaction for a fallen creature. But let me ask, if you're a believer, has that thought never been in your heart? Do believers never have a similar attitude? Or we wouldn't like to admit to it. And if we were thinking in that way, we would probably run from it, perhaps, I hope. But in your heart of hearts, can you honestly say that you've never thought to yourself, I wish God were not so strict about this particular thing. I wish he didn't hate this particular sin so. I have to say, I don't have to, but I'm going to, pride in oneself, actually, and I know it's false, but actually pride, that feeling of pride of something you've done, and to be able to say, I've done that. It's a lovely feeling. It's a lovely feeling. It gives you all a lovely warm glow. To think, hey, that was me. Everyone's cheering me. Isn't that wonderful? But no, it's not. That's pride. It's pride and it's sin. And sin puts you in complete opposition to God, because what you're doing, just as that man Herod did, who died when he wouldn't give glory to God, you're taking glory from God and you're taking it upon yourself. Who gives you the gift of speech, if indeed it's about speech that people are clapping you because you've given a great oration? Who gives you the voice of an angel that you can sing in the way that you sing if it's song? Who gives you the talent with your hands that you can make such a lovely piece of sculpture? Who gives you the skill with your feet that you can score the winning goal at the World Cup final? And yet you indeed encourage, and this is one problem of our fallen world, it encourages pride, doesn't it? Look at me, what I've done. When you think like that, all you've done is a stinking mess. That is all you've done. But it's natural for the sinner to wish that God were not as holy as he is, that he didn't hate pride quite as much as he does. And I would suggest, not just pride now. Covetousness is the main thing with Korah here, isn't it? Covetousness. But not just covetousness. We can apply it to any sin. That the believer falls foul of this too. Wishing God were not as holy as he is. It's a desire that God would change. And ultimately, and this is the most important thing, this is the most dreadful thing. Ultimately, it is a desire that God would cease to be. That God would no longer exist. You see, let me unpack that. When you desire that God would somehow change, when you desire that God wouldn't have such a was going to say, an abominative view of sin, such a hatred of sin, that it wasn't such an abomination in God's sight. When you have that wish that God were not quite as so, that God would change somehow, when you have that desire, and that is the nature of sin, sin wants to be top dog. When you take hold of that, you desire that God would change, ultimately, it leads to a desire, or it is a desire, not it leads to, ultimately it is a desire that God would cease to be, that God would not exist. You see, as I try to unpack this now, if God did not hate sin, as he does, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be. Because part of his nature is holiness. Part of his nature is goodness. He is completely holy. He is completely good. Sin is completely opposite to holiness and goodness. So if God, who hates sin, somehow didn't quite hate it as much, and said certain things, well, we'll bend the corner a little bit, we'll sweep it under the carpet a little bit, he would cease to be God. He cannot not be any different, because that is who he is. Therefore, when a person thinks in such a way, desires that somehow God would change, wishes that God were not so strict, wishes that he didn't hate sin so, when a person thinks in that way, ultimately it amounts to wishing that God were not. It is a wish that he would not be as he is, that somehow he would be different. And that, in a sense, is the desire for an idol, the desire for a god of your own fancy, a god of your own choosing. And the person, and sadly and tragically, there are many people today who are calling themselves Christians, who may well be going into a place of worship, who may well be, and it may even be the person who's preaching, they don't adhere to the whole counsel of God in his book. They choose the bits that they like. God is love, I like that. And the man in the street likes that. And that's easy to digest, it's easy to swallow. And so we'll have that, we'll have a God of love. We'll change certain other things, and we'll ignore certain things because they don't fit into our view of how God should be. So we'll change them. But my friends, that is an idol. That is a god of your own fancy. It's one thing for an unbeliever to do that, but for a person who calls himself a Christian, well, such complete opposition to God, because that's what sin is, complete opposition to God. Such complete opposition to God can only have one end, can only have one consequence. Look at verse 23 of the passage. Lord says to Moses, Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Moses got up, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you'll be swept away because of their sins. And then in verse 28, Moses says, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things. And it's not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have been in complete opposition to God, have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with all their households and all their possessions, and they went down alive into the grave. Opposition to God can only have one end, a damning judgment on the person who is, through sin, in complete opposition to God. Now let me apply that, try to apply that in two ways. First, to those who we would call the unsaved, to those who are not born again, to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Such a person, such people, are in complete opposition to God. Complete opposition. The two worst things, the two most opposite things, God and sin. We all, naturally, are sinners. Therefore, we are all, naturally, in complete opposition to God. That is our position, naturally. Now just supposing, and this illustration comes from an old Puritan writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, and he says, just imagine that all the angels were to say to God, we will suffer 10,000 years of torment for one sin. One little sin. Chorus sin. We will suffer 10,000 years on his behalf for that one sin. And there's a willingness for them to do so, let's say. What would happen at the end of 10,000 years? It's all done now. They've suffered for 10,000 years for that one sin of Korah. They have suffered torment. At the end of 10,000 years, that sin would still stand. Because not even all the angelic host, not even if they were to suffer for all eternity, they could not right one wrong, one sin of rebellion. Even Korah's sin, even one sin committed by you or by me. But we're not talking about one sin, are we? In that one sin of Korah, there was at least 7 commands of God broken. And then just think of all the other things that were going on in that man's heart. Can never right one wrong. Why? Because when we sin, we put ourselves in complete opposition to God. When we sin against one who is infinite and eternal. And no angel can overturn that wrong that is done to an infinite and an eternal one. And so if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, you need to see, as we all need to see, how serious God views sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a little white lie. A sin may have a good intention in it, but it's still sin. God, by his nature, is holy, and he is good, and sin puts you in complete opposition to God, even if the white lie is intended for good. Let me put it this way. If somehow Christ committing one sin, the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually committing one sin, if Christ in committing one sin, had the promise, the hope, that the whole world could be saved. Do you know what his answer would be? His answer would be, then let the whole world be damned. Let the whole world be damned. Because the Lord Jesus Christ would not commit one sin. The little white lie that is intended for good, it is evil. It is sin. It is wrong. It puts you in complete opposition to God. The Lord Jesus Christ would not commit one, there isn't a little sin, but one little sin to save the whole of the world. Let the whole world be damned. Because he will not put himself in complete opposition to God. But you see, the wonderful thing is that God offers mercy in Christ Jesus. He himself, he suffered an eternal torment. Now don't ask me to explain it, but that suffering upon the cross, indeed the suffering in his life, was all part of his suffering on our behalf for sin. And he allowed himself, as it were, when he was on that cross, to be put in complete opposition to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And he suffered the eternal torment that was due to every one of us who otherwise would have remained in complete opposition to God. It's not our efforts. It's not you or I trying to be a Christian. There are men who have probably raised themselves up to put themselves in a position where they can preach from a pulpit. And they can maybe preach very well. They can maybe preach from the Word. They can maybe preach very fine sounding sermons. It may even be that the Lord has actually blessed their preaching and people have been saved. And yet they themselves, the very preacher of the Word, are still in darkness. They're trying to be a Christian. It's not our efforts. Korah was a leader amongst the people. And yet he was a rebel. He was a rebel against God. Not our position. Whatever position we may or may not have in a church, whatever position we may or may not have in life, it's not our position. It's not even our sincerity. The fact that we can cry when we sing hymns, or we cry when we pray, or whatever it is we do. It's nothing in us. It is something that God does. And it is something that he alone must do. It is the grace of God. And we've sung a lot this morning about grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It is the grace of God. It is the blood of Christ. It is that alone. God's grace in Christ. That is how. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how he saves us. He brings us to life. Let me ask you, young or old, do you have that life? Do you have that life in you? Do you have that eternal life? If not, then you must run. You must flee. Run, flee to Christ so that you may have that eternal life. And as we are here this morning, most, if not all of us, would profess to be believers. We profess faith in Christ. Let me put this to you. You may be a believer, but when you contemplate sin, when you consider the delight of a temptation, when you contemplate such, you put yourself in complete opposition to God, the one whom you sing about, the one whom you profess to love, the the one whom you call your Saviour. And ultimately, this is what it leads to. If you're left astray, if left alone, as it were, to grow, to fester, ultimately, you are guilty of wishing that God would cease to be. Because that is the nature of sin. If sin were to have its way in your heart, that is what it would lead you to. To deny Christ. To deny God. To turn your back on it all. That's the nature of sin. That's what it does. And if you give rein to it in your heart, to sin, if you let it reign in your heart, then sin has a hatred of God. A hatred of Him. I think I said last week, would you strike a loved one? Would you strike someone you loved? Would you do that? Would you want to do that? Tis the nature of sin to seek the destruction of God in your heart. And when you contemplate it, when you let it feed and grow, as it were, and develop, when you take it up, that is what you're allowing to form in your mind. Korah had no settled mind. He was not content in his role. He harboured bitterness, and therefore he put himself in complete opposition to God. The result of that was he had no settled heart. On our notice sheets, we have a verse, or verses, two from the NIV, and the last one is from the New King James. Psalm 106. They soon forgot what he had done, that's Israel, and did not wait for his counsel in the desert. So we're dealing with the times of now, the times of Korah, those kind of times, during those 40 years. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. That's from the NIV. Then the NIV goes on to say, he gave them their request, but he sent amongst them a wasting disease. But the New King James more correctly has, he sent leanness into their soul. You see that word that the NIV translates as wasting, a wasting disease, and that the New King James puts as leanness. In its origin, it refers to leanness, to skimpiness. It refers to weakness, to frailty, to lack of strength. And it is used with respect to one's soul. So to quote the verse from Horror of Horrors, the message. He gave them exactly what they asked for. But along with it, they got an empty heart. And that, my friends, is the reality of the soul that will contemplate and will walk into sin. You will have before God, because you're putting yourself in complete opposition to Him. Doesn't mean that you're cut off now. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation if you're saved by Him. You're saved forever, of course. But if you walk in sin, you put yourself in complete opposition to Him. And so therefore, He gives you what you have asked for. But He gives you something more. Gives you an empty heart. And that means that you can have no settled mind, no settled heart. You cannot walk in sin anymore if you're a Christian. You cannot do it. The Holy Spirit won't allow it. When you do so, you will feel so dreadful. You cannot have the same pleasures in it you once did. It's an abomination to your renewed heart. But you'll try to. Because that's the nature of sin. To keep coming back again and back again. Maybe it's the devil who uses these things to tempt you. Maybe it's just your old fallen nature. The old man, as they used to call it. When you take it up, when you walk in it, you'll have leaves. leanness of soul, an empty heart, no blessing from the Lord. That is why, as I said at the beginning, our churches today are so empty. There's no power. Why is there no power? Because Christians, for probably several generations now, have had such a light view of the holiness of God, had such a light view of sin. And the world looks on and sees there's no difference, really. Why do I need a saviour? I don't need a saviour, they're no different to me. I'll carry on as I am. I've got no need to cry out to Christ. Churches, Christians, have treated sin too lightly, entertained lusts, wrongful lusts, in their hearts, put themselves in complete opposition to God, caught it with sin, and grumbled, ultimately I'm grumbling about him, I'm grumbling about her, but ultimately when I enter into that kind of thing, I'm grumbling against God. So the next time, let's try and bring for the believer, just as for the person who's here, maybe there's someone here and you don't know the Lord, and I'm saying to you what you've got to do is flee to Christ. That's the good news for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Run to him. But now some encouragement for the believer. Next time you're tempted, next time you feel tempted to grumble, next time you feel yourself welling up with grumble, people like to grumble, people delight in it. Next time you are tempted to grumble, remind yourself that the situation you're about to grumble about comes from God. It comes from him. He's sovereign. He can say, no, that doesn't happen. Or he can say, yes, I want that to happen. He's the one who gives. He's the one who takes. He's the one who sends. The devil was the one who came and took things from Job. But who allowed him to do it? Who had the ultimate say? It was God, who is sovereign over all. So next time you're tempted to grumble, remind yourself that the situation is sent from God. And just as a child, you see it with children. Children who dishonour their parents by grumbling, by complaining about being asked to do a certain thing. We can apply that to all sorts of life. All sorts of areas of life. When someone is in a position wherein they can tell you what to do, rather than grumbling about it, do it. Do it. It may be that they're wrong. In the right way, you can maybe suggest to them that. But when you're asked to do a certain thing, by someone who is in a position, has the authority to do that, then we should do it, shouldn't we? That's part of our whole duty of man. But we don't do it to them only, we do it to God. God puts rulers, God puts leaders in position in our lives so that we have order. And he bids us to obey. He bids us to do what we are asked to do, so long as what we're being asked to do is not something sinful. But what we find all too often is people grumbling. What we should do is kill it. Kill that thought that says, I'm not doing what she says. I'm not going to listen to my dad. I'm not going to listen to my mum. I'm not going to listen to my boss. I'm not doing this. And I'm going to go along to Charlie and tell him what I think about it. Kill it. Kill it, because that thought is the real enemy. It isn't the parent, it isn't the boss. They may or may not be right in what they're saying, but they're not the real enemy. The real enemy is sin. The real enemy is the temptation to grumble. Kill it. Kill it. And say, away with you. I am not putting myself any longer in complete opposition to God. I'm not going to do it. And remember this. The greater the difficulty, the greater the trial, the greater the challenge in my life, the greater the difficulty, then the greater can I see his love to me. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean two things. I mean, on the one hand, when you are going through a trial, that trial seems to be ever so immense, and it's a mountain heap bigger than any other trial that anyone you know seems to be going through. Then therein, by sheer nature of the fact that the Lord has brought this trial upon you, he is revealing his love to you. Don't believe me? Read Hebrews chapter 12 and read the kind of first part, the first probably dozen verses or so of that. And it talks about the discipline, how a parent disciplines a child. It shows when God is disciplining, when God is putting us through trial, it shows his love for us. And so the greater the trial, the greater we should see his love for us. But not only that, but the greater the trial, the greater the difficulty, the greater I can see his love for me in this. In that when I cry out to him, Lord, please, aid me in this strife, then he can come like a flood and strengthen me up and fill me with his peace. And so I see in that way the great measure of his love. God, remember, works all things for good, all the time. Not only when it's sweets and chocolates, not only when it's a lovely sunny day, but he's working all things for good for his people all the time, when there's no sweets. Actually, when a sweet breaks your tooth, when there's no sunshine, when it's cold, when things are going bad, when your health has taken a turn for the worse, even things like that, and especially things like that, we like the good things. But what the Lord promises us is that for the saints, the best things are yet to come. This life is pick and mix. We don't do the picking. He does the picking. He does the mixing, and he picks and he chooses what is right for you at the given point that you are in your life. And he says, there, have that. Why? Because I love you. Because I love you with an everlasting love. Life here is a preparation ground. The trial, the discipline, the difficulty may have come because of sin. If it's come because of sin, then you need to repent of that. But it's certainly come to improve you. So what we need to do, drawing to a close, is to view sin for what it does. Sin places us in complete opposition to God. Many Christians, tragically, to the leanness, to the emptiness of their hearts, the leanness of their soul, they tragically covet more and more and more and more. And I would suggest that coveting amongst Christians is the sin that kind of got in under the crack of the door. Because I don't think many Christians think about coveting in the way that we should. Little thought of sin. Kill it. Kill it. Whether it's coveting, whatever it is, kill it. Do what Joseph did. Joseph ran. He had to run out of the house. You and I, we can run to Christ. We can flee to him. That is what we must do. And when we fail, praise God when we fail for his mercy and for his grace. That it's an everlasting mercy and it's an everlasting grace. And when we come to him in tears of repentance, once again, that complete opposition that we have put up through our willful sin, through the blood of Christ, that barrier is again taken down. And he comes back to us, as it were, and draws us to himself. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you, he says. Praise God for his mercy and his grace in Christ. And we've considered that sin ultimately has a desire that God would cease to be. Let's put that in a different way now. God would cease to be if he failed on any one of the promises that he has given to you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For me, that kind of sums up all the promises. But whatever that promise is, that God in his word, not a fond fancy in your mind, God in his word has promised to you, if that should fail, then God would cease to be. God cannot cease to be. So he cannot fail. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We sang this hymn. I know one of our members always sings this differently. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. I will not, I shall not. No, I will not, I cannot. He can't. It's against his nature. It's against his being. He cannot do it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If he says that to you, and he does, then he means it. He cannot go back on it. Has he not given us millions of reasons to love him? By grace he has saved us. By grace he has washed us. By grace he's adopted us into his family. By grace we have an eternal future. An eternal future. All in, all through Christ, who we will be with forever. And these are my final words. Only as we get a serious view of sin, only as we deal with sin seriously, will we have settled hearts and know real blessing in our church and in our lives. Amen.